Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to the podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge.
Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm just in.
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. So I have a 15-year-old in my house who has just written her sophomore thesis. She happens to go to a Christian classical school, and so her sophomore thesis is probably somewhat different than other kids are working on. But her thesis has been exploring how we ended up where we are in terms of American Christianity related to race and particularly related to slavery. And so one of the things that she researched was something called the Slave Bible. And the Slave Bible is on display at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. The Slave Bible was produced by European slave owners who very much wanted to allow their plantation slaves here in the United States of America to be Christians, to become Christians, because they thought that that was a way that they could then rule over them more effectively and demand that they be submissive. And so the Bible that they provided to them, the Slave Bible, stripped the scriptures of everything that is related to liberation, freedom, human dignity, image bearing, redemption. The book of Exodus is stripped of references to the Exodus, but retains the law. On and on and on. And so Eliana has been really, she's so deeply offended that somebody would take the word of God and strip out parts of it and only pass along the parts that that affirmed whatever the cultural ideas of the day were. I mean, you should see, I mean, she is greatly offended by this. And there's good reason for that. The Bible in its totality is the word of God. And so when we have efforts in our culture today to reduce the Bible to just the New Testament, to shelve the Old Testament and its teachings, you and I ought to perk up. We ought to pay attention, and we ought to ask ourselves, do I receive the totality of the scriptures as what they really are, the very word of God? We're going to have that conversation up next with Peter Kapsner. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I am joined now by Peter Kapsner. Dr. Kapsner, welcome back.
Good morning, Carmen. Great to be here with you.
So I'm reading about people who would like to see the Bible edited in very specific ways. They would like to see the Bible at least reinterpreted, if not whole parts of it basically excised. What's your just sort of initial reaction to that idea?
Yeah, it sure is interesting times related to that conversation, Carmen. I think on one level, it's something that many of us grew up with, just even the idea that the Old Testament was not terribly relevant on a number of levels. I think about the times that I grew up and was exposed to sort of a New Testament-only Bible with maybe a few psalms that were in there. And honestly, they're mostly there to sort of give people some meditations or some songs to sing. But the emphasis really was on the New Testament. So anything that Andy Stanley, the pastor, is talking about right now in terms of unhinging ourselves or untethering ourselves from the Old Testament does have a history before this. It's been a question people have asked for quite some time. And I think maybe on some understandable levels, people resist what their understanding is of the God of war of the Old Testament. I think it's very troubling for many people. And I say specifically their understanding of it that may or may not be consistent with what God was sort of up to as this God of war. And I think other people understandably, again, respond to some of the codes and the commands of Leviticus, for example, and think there's no way that stuff can be relevant anymore. And so kind of that combination of the God at war and the commands of Leviticus would seem to suggest to many that that was a different kind of God. But That's been a conversation. Actually, I went back to the early church. There was early church leaders that rejected the Old Testament as well and said we should really only have some books of the New Testament. So this is not the first that this has come up, but certainly it's getting a lot of headlines these days.
So, you know, I'm one of those people that as I read the New Testament, I hear echoes of the Old Testament, you know, so frequently that part of this is how do I even begin to imagine understanding who Jesus is and what he has come to do? How do I understand the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? How do I understand the placard that is placed over his head on the cross, King of the Jews? How do I understand what Jesus is teaching in terms of the law and the prophets if I am setting the law and the prophets completely aside? How do I even get Christianity if I don't have access to the Word of God given to us by God in the Old Testament?
Yeah, I don't think you can, Carmen. I mean, we and I were talking off air, and I think that when I was growing up in the church, I don't think that I saw what you just referenced as so many of the echoes. I would call them themes and threads that work their way through the entire biblical text. But take, for example, what many consider to be sort of the most important verse of the New Testament, John 3:16, about God loving the world and sending his son. And we have a lot of different understandings of what that verse might mean. But one thing I never really heard taught in the church growing up was what Jesus was talking about just two verses earlier in John 3:14. And I've asked my classes over and over again, do you know what John 3:14 says? And there may be one or two students out of 30 that would have any idea what John 3:14 says. And I would have been among them growing up in the church. But Jesus says specifically, just as the serpent was raised in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will have to be raised. And it's one of those moments, Carmen, that we could talk about any number of times in the New Testament where this happens, that Jesus's own understanding of going to the cross was shaped by the story in the book of Numbers when the Israelites were walking through the wilderness and being bitten on the heels by serpents. And I would suggest that if you don't understand what's going on in that story in Numbers, we might have a hard time understanding what Jesus understood himself to be doing when he went to the cross, and we end up kind of giving allegiance to a theological view about the cross or any number of things, but I hardly ever hear just that story referenced. That's one story. Another quick one that's fascinating to me is that we are exiled from the Garden of Eden at the end of Genesis 3, specifically exiled from the Tree of Life. And how does the story of the Bible end in Revelation 22? It basically says, and now the way is once again open to the Tree of Life. And I think if you don't understand the exile of 3, it's hard to understand where we are in the story as God is sort of expanding his redemptive activity to once again open the way to the Tree of Life. And those sorts of things, as you explore them, I think are fascinating. But you can't do that if you're untethered from the Old Testament.
So one of the pushbacks you and I are going to get in this conversation is from people who are going to say, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about actually not reading the Old Testament. We are talking about reading the Old Testament, not only through the lens of the New Testament, but through the culture of the day. And so one of the things of which I am aware is that part of this is a conversation about interpretation. So let me just ask this, Professor. Am I entitled to my own personal, unique understanding of what the Bible says? Or is the Bible to be interpreted according to what God has actually said?
Well, Carmen, you just dropped the professor card on me here. I better have something at least mildly intelligent to say here in this moment about that. But that is the question. I mean, you have rightly identified the question. And I think for many of us, we might get mixed up between what I would call two different parts of the interpretation process. And one part is implications for me, like how does the Word and God's Spirit move through the Word in a way that might intersect with my life? And this is, Carmen, what we sometimes experience when we leave a church after hearing a sermon. Have you ever walked out the door of a church and the sermon is maybe 25 minutes long and two people walk out with entirely different implications? The same word was spoken, but there's sort of this historic term called the rhema of God or the movement of God that then takes the same word and sort of convicts us or intersects with our lives in different ways. So if you and I listen to the same sermon, you might come out with one thing and I might come out with another thing. That is unique to the individual, but that is the implications of the truth of the text that stands on its own. And so that's the other part of this that the text has an authority in and of itself that, as you regularly say, we're sort of invited to bend our knee to come under the authority of, to bend the arc of our life towards. So if you're telling me that you and I can interpret the text in whatever way we want to, that's a very different conversation than saying the text intersects with our lives in different kind of ways. There's a meaning that the text brings that then God's Spirit moves out and expands out into people's lives.
All right, you and I got to take a quick break. Let me remind folks that today is the Collegiate Day of Prayer. If you have not visited collegiatedayofprayer.org, you can still do so. And let them know which of the 1,923 campuses across America you are actively praying for today. I am praying for college campuses where I have some connection. So my alma maters, the University of Florida and Princeton Theological Seminary. I am actively praying today for the University of Northwestern St. Paul. I'm also praying for those campuses close to where I live, Vanderbilt, Belmont, Lipscomb, Welch, on and on and on. So this is an invitation to specifically pray for revival on our college campuses today and to pray for ministries engaged on our college campuses. Today is the Collegiate Day of Prayer. I encourage you to engage at collegiatedayofprayer.org. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. We'll be right back.
My baloney has a first name. It's O-S-C-A-R. My baloney has...
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm Carmen LaBurge. The reason that that Paul Perreault is playing...
Ain't I a stinker?
Oh, goodness. Because Peter Capster and I, last week, Peter dropped the word baloney in the middle of our conversation. And there is a hook set in my mind. This is actually evidence of how media sets a hook in our mind when we are children. And, man, you can still absolutely flip that switch when you're an adult if that hook has been sufficiently set. Because when you said that last week, Peter, man, I sang My Baloney Has a First Name. I was an Oscar Mayer. All day long, I repeated it to other people. I mean, so anyway, so let's talk about something else. First of all, today is the Collegiate Day of Prayer. I was reminded of that. I know you are on a university campus. Let's just do this. This is a sideline to our other conversation. Knowing what you know about college students and about the college environment, how would you have those who are listening right now, how would you have them pray today for college campuses?
Well, that's a good question, Carmen. I think the first thing that comes to mind is I'm mindful that when the enemy, when Satan shows up in the biblical text, it tends to be in two forms. And one is as a roaring lion. And I think when Satan shows up as a roaring lion, it's pretty obvious what to do when there's a roaring lion in your presence. You run and you flee. But I think it's the second way that Satan shows up in the text, and that's as an angel of light. And what an angel of light is a being or a person who, as you walk towards or you sort of begin to listen to, you think you're taking steps towards pathways of life and towards hope and promise, but you're actually taking steps towards pathways of death. And it's Carmen, I say that to say that I think our young people, there's almost a bit of a veil that I experience so often, a bit of a cloudiness in their ability to discern and see that which is good. And I think there's a lot of angel of light kinds of statements going on in our culture right now that sound like they should be hopeful, that sound like they should be the way forward, that they should be freedom. But there's a lot of bondage in that. And the way I experience that is through sort of this cloudy veil that seems to exist over so much of our discernment. And I get affected by it, too. Just in engaging in these conversations. So I guess my prayer would be that there would be an inbreaking of real clarity and truth in the midst of all of this that is the actual hopeful invitation of the kingdom and not some version masquerading as that.
Continuing my conversation this morning with Peter Capsner from the University of Northwestern St. Paul on this Collegiate Day of Prayer. Peter, let's turn our attention to lots of headlines related to churches responding to the issue of sexual abuse. So clergy sexual abuse, not just clergy, but other folks in leadership who people thought they could trust with their kids, are ultimately not trustworthy, but actual predators. So I just speak into this either from the Roman Catholic conversation or from the Southern Baptist conversation. I'll let you decide where we start.
Yeah, I think one thing that both conversations share, Carmen, is that now that stuff has been brought to the light and it's been so horrible, obviously, and so many lives have been affected in such significantly painful ways. When these things come into the light, the question is where do you go from there? And obviously stopping the behavior is a really big part of this. But I think my fear, Carmen, is if that's where we end, if it is we're going to make a commitment to stop this behavior, that we may end up falling short at the end of the day. And I sort of liken it to people who are caught in the cycle of pornography. They come into the light eventually, and they begin to admit and confess that that's part of their journey. But then from there, some boundaries get put around to stop the behavior. But what I find, and again, what we talk about in my class on sexuality so much, is where does actual freedom then come in the future? So you don't then, after a period of saying we're going to stop doing it, fall back into it again. It's something that happens over and over again. And I think my hope, Carmen, the invitation is from here is that as people begin to heal, as this stops happening, as it should have to stop happening, that the church can turn its attention towards, so what is a robust view of healthy, beautiful, powerful sexuality as determined by God in his biblical text around what we're invited to? Because I think if we're not invited to wholeness and hope and health and all of this, and if we're just in this place of stopping the behavior, then it kind of gets squashed under the surface, and there's not necessarily the transformational effect that can happen when we say, hang on, that's actual truth, and I want to move that direction. And I know so often the message that I've heard in terms of some youth groups or churches, and I talk about this with pastors around our city, and we all agree that we have to stop the message of sex is sort of wrong, or it's bad, or it's don't make a commitment, don't, and then put on a ring and sort of then do. And it's a very confusing message, as opposed to let's spend some time really unpacking what the beautiful call of sexuality is, because if we do that, there's reason to then not to do this other stuff. But I think there's a real invitation here, Carmen, to think about post-sexual abuse, post-healing, post-stopping the behavior, how can the church really begin to broadcast the theology of redemptive hope and power in our sexuality?
So the Southern Baptist Convention leadership issued a report through its president, J.D. Greer. And then we have the Southern Baptist Church Executive Committee, or Convention, sorry, Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee, responding to what, their titular head, the president, has said or is demanding. And then we have people responding to both J.D. Greer and the Southern Baptist Convention Executive Committee's response to J.D. Greer. And I guess my question in all of this is, how do we actually know what is the right thing to do in response to a sexual abuse allegation when it comes years after the fact? Can you walk us around in that a little bit?
Yeah, that is such a hard question, isn't it? There's obviously, from a legal standpoint, we have something called statute of limitations in terms of some kind of breach in behavior or conduct or a crime has a limitations about it on many cases. I'll tell you what, Carmen, I don't think that this one should have a statute of limitations on it. I'm mindful, given the Jussie Smollett situation, that there might be some false accusations, and we have to keep that in mind. And certainly there are going to be false accusations. But I think when those false accusations hit, and when it's been such a length of time that hit, it can kind of dull people to the real pain people are walking in. So, you bring up a good point. We tend to live on pendulum swings on either side of this, where everything has to be dealt with and believed on all counts without question, or just sort of sweep it under the rug. And I think moving forward, if we can find some moderation in that and saying that it will always be taken seriously and we will try our best for all parties to walk through these things. Because what I know is, again, when I have students that confide in me some kind of sexual abuse that might have happened in their life at 12, 13, 14 years prior to when they confided to me, it is still making a significant impact on their lives. It doesn't just go away on its own. And so if we don't pay attention to it, even if it was 50 years ago, then I don't think there's any promise for healing in that.
Yeah, I absolutely concur and agree. Friends, for more resources on this, we've actually done a number of segments on this particular conversation. And so if you go to myfaithradio.com and look for the Mornings with Carmen podcast, I know that you will find there a conversation with Diane Langberg that is particularly good on this particular subject. And I would lift that up to you today. All right, Peter, you and I are just going to leave it right there. We'll see you next week.
Sounds great. I'm going to eat some Life cereal, Carmen, with Mikey Likes It. How do you like that one for the next week ahead?
Yeah, see, there's no song singing in my head right now. So there you go. All right, friends, you're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Thanks for taking us along. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Okay, I'm just going to openly admit I like it when I haven't heard my friend John Stone Street offer the breakpoint for the day, and yet he and I are talking about the same things and doing so in similar ways. And so let me just again affirm that the big church story of the day is related to the United Methodist Church, and there are lots of places that you can go for really good information and updates. Dr. Albert Moeller has a great piece posted today on this particular issue. Obviously, today's Breakpoint covers this at the Colson Center. I'm covering it here, and we will continue to have this conversation. We've actually already rescheduled our conversation with Mark Tooley. He will be with us here on the program Friday morning to lead it off at 6 a.m. So we're going to continue our conversation here on Mornings with Carmen in just a moment with Cedarville University's Dan DeWitt. And the big question is, do you actually believe in miracles? All that next on Mornings with Carmen.
Our kids are going to make mistakes. We remember the stupid stuff we did as kids, right? But when our teens mess up, it's tempting to feel like a complete failure. Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. Mom, Dad, when you're mopping up a mess your kids made, it's easy to assume you've let everyone down. The Bible says God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. That's a promise we can't always feel, but we can always trust. God will hold you in His hands even when life seems to be spiraling out of control, and He will cause things to turn out for His glory. When you feel like a failure, trust Him who can keep you from falling.
Want more help from Mark Gregston? Find books and other resources online at parentingtodaysteens.org. That's parentingtodaysteens.org.
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I am joined now by Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University. Dan is he's got all kinds of outlets for the good stuff that he's doing. And so he and I are actually going to talk today about something that he has written that's posted at the Gospel Coalition. If you're not familiar with them, please check it out, thegospelcoalition.org. The article that we're going to start with today is, how do we explain talking donkeys and burning bushes? Dan, welcome back.
It's great to be back with you, Carmen. Good morning.
Good morning. So you know that one of the things I'm particularly interested in is helping people like actually deal with the stuff of theology and do so conversationally. And that's actually how you wrote this piece. And so let's do this. I'm going to actually read the lead of the piece and then you go from there.
Okay,
so,
sounds good.
Dear Pastor, I'm completely committed to the authority of the Word of God and to all it teaches, including its inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility. Unfortunately, I have this nagging doubt that I feel plagues me at times when I read certain portions of the Scripture. It's not a doubt caused by, quote-unquote, apparent contradictions and the like, but a reservation and doubt as I read the portions that seem like they could be straight out of a fairy tale. Things like a talking serpent, a special tree, a burning bush, Balaam's talking donkey, Samson slaying 1,000 men with a jawbone of a, well, here he says donkey. That's not the biblical term, but anyway, that's not right. A pillar of cloud and fire that went ahead of the Israelites in the wilderness, and so on. On top of that, there are the difficult passages that gnaw at the question of God's goodness when He deals out justice. When I read Scripture with my children and things like this come up, I feel perplexed and even a little disingenuous as I try to communicate why these stories are true, but why those in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe are not. Can you help?
Well, I try to respond conversationally, and that actually comes from a letter that was really sent in, and we used it with permission. They were looking for I think some kind of response, perhaps private, but we asked if we could address the response to some, you know, an anonymous and hypothetical name. And the very first thing I'll say that I wanted to deal with is to just begin with the reality that we are in a very secular culture in the West, whether in America or in Western Europe. And we are more deeply influenced by the spirit of the age than we realize. And so one of the things that we struggle with when we come to the Bible with what seems to be miraculous is just the fact that we are surrounded by plausibility structures that only things that can be empirically verified, that we can verify through science, that we could, you know, see, touch, smell, whatever, measure. Those are the only things that are trustworthy. And so I wanted to begin with that idea that we are really deeply affected by that. And one of the things that we have to do is at least be aware of that when we come to Scripture.
And then you move through four really important the ways of our view of reality can be affected by the world around us. So let's start with how my view of Scripture is affected by the culture's low view of God.
Yeah, you know, I think that when it comes to Scripture, there are two different forms of knowledge, right? So there's bottom-up knowledge, which is what, you know, we do when we're doing, often when we're doing science or doing sociology or psychology or anthropology or just kind of studying the phenomenon that we see around us. And we're trying to understand it from the bottom up. But as Christians, we believe that that's not the only way to understand the world, that there's top-down information. And top-down information is different because if God exists, he could reveal things to us that otherwise we wouldn't be able to learn bottom up. And so what I try to tell people is just as Christians, we already believe God exists. We believe these really big things about God. So even the person who wrote this letter, I want to encourage them, even though you struggle with these bits of the Bible that seem just odd, you know, a talking snake or whatever, you actually believe the bigger things. You believe that God exists. You believe that God spoke and out of nothing created the whole cosmos. I mean, just with his words. So you believe the really big things. And if you're a Christian, you believe that God stepped into time, space, matter, and energy, into human history, took on human flesh, died on the cross, was buried and rose again, ascended into heaven visibly, bodily, and one day he's coming back. And so you believe these big things. So when you come to things like a talking donkey, we need to recognize those are lesser things. And the illustration I give in the article is, imagine we're sitting at a coffee shop and I were to say to this person who I call Josh, Josh, do you believe that God could, if he wanted to, pick up the entire coffee shop? And I would imagine that he would respond, well, of course I believe he's able to if he wanted to. And then my follow-up would be, well, do you believe that God could then also, if he wanted to, just pick up this sugar packet that's sitting on the table? And the obvious response to that would be, well, if he could pick up the entire coffee shop, he could pick up the sugar packet. That's a lesser thing. And what I want to tell this individual is, you already believe the greater things. If God can create the world out of nothing, he can use a fish to swallow a man and spit him up on dry land 3 days later. That's a lesser thing.
I also appreciate that you deal with sort of the way we see ourselves. I think that this idea that we think of ourselves often more highly than we ought, right?
Yeah.
And we don't then give God his due. Can you talk about that?
Yeah, you know, the Apostle Paul says, let God be true and every man be a liar, which is a good reminder for us. If God exists and if he's revealed himself, and I believe both of those things, I think theology starts with the underlying assumption or commitment that God has revealed himself, that the God spoken of in the pages of the Bible exists and that the Bible's true. And every worldview, you know, as you know and talk about often, every worldview functions with some faith commitment, whether they can articulate it or not. And so the Christian begins with a faith commitment that God's revealed himself. And there's all kinds of converging external historical evidences to support why we believe the Bible. But fundamentally, most Christians are Christians not because they went the route of C.S. Lewis or Lee Strobel, although praise God for people who do that, but because we read the Bible and God opened our eyes and we saw the pages of the Bible, the gospel and life. And so what we have to remind ourselves of is we actually believe God exists. He's revealed himself, that his word is true. He's true. So therefore, when he reveals himself, what he reveals about himself is true. But what creeps in is this idea, and often, you know, we're deeply influenced by this in the West. I'm influenced by it and I struggle with it. This idea that somehow I have kind of an advantage over the biblical authors. I have insights the biblical authors might not have had. I understand something God doesn't understand. And so there's always going to be this kind of tug of war between, am I willing to submit to Scripture, or am I going to exert and claim my own expertise. And what we have to do is kill our expertise, if you will. I don't mean check our brain at the door, but if God's revealed himself, we're under this word.
Friends, we're going to continue our conversation with Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University in just a moment. And again, we would encourage you to check out the article at thegospelcoalition.org. It is entitled, How Do We Explain Talking Donkeys and Burning Bushes? We'll be right back on Mornings with Carmen.
God of mercy, sweet love of mine.
Welcome back to Mornings with Carmen. I am continuing my conversation with Dan DeWitt from Cedarville University. Dan, I am aware that today is the Collegiate Day of Prayer, and I'm sure that there are lots of folks praying actively and ardently for the Cedarville campus and all that God is doing in the hearts and minds of students there. We broadcast from the University of Northwestern St. Paul, so we are actively praying for what God is doing in the hearts and minds of students here on the campus of the University of Northwestern St. Paul. I was on the Mississippi College campus just a couple of days ago, and so I have those students on my heart, you know, having just met them. If we could have a conversation about what college students are, what are the kinds of conversations that college students are bringing to you? What are the kinds of questions they're asking that we as adults are not privy to because we're not in proximity to them very often?
Well, I think for a lot of students, you know, there was an article with The Atlantic probably 6 or 7 years ago. The title of it was Lessons That Christians Can Learn from Young Atheists. And of course, at Cedarville, we require a confession of faith. So our students at least come at confessing to be Christians. You know, although like any college Christian campus, we have students who get here and the Lord speaks to them and they realize they've, you know, not truly trusted Christ. But by and large, the students that come here are Christians. And but what we find and what was pointed out in that article is that often people struggle with their doubts and questions about the Bible in their faith context in their local churches, because there's not a good venue for them to ask deeply concerning questions. And so often what will happen, the article says that students who became atheists reported to this journalist in The Atlantic that they felt like when they asked serious questions, they were given superficial answers. And I'll sometimes come across that with students when they'll say, you know, I really don't know if I believe in inerrancy, or I don't know if I believe in this or that, but I've never had anyone who I could be honest with. And so I think for parents, for ministry leaders, for all of us, that we just need to take people's questions seriously. And if we're going to love our neighbor the way that we love ourselves, that means we'll give as much time to their questions as we give to our own.
So let's give a little, you know, free counsel and advice this morning to parents and grandparents and others who are listening right now, who are saying to themselves, the reason that I don't want to hear their questions is because I'm afraid of the inquiry that would require into my own, you know, those are not questions that I have asked. And so those are not questions that I know how to answer. And I'm afraid that if I start digging around in there, I'm going to discover that I have, you know, I have built some of my life on some sinking sand.
Yeah. And I think that would be my advice would be, admit that, you know, to say, you know, you're asking questions, and to be honest, I've not thought about it. And I have some fear and apprehension because I've never really dug into it. I believe God exists. I believe he's revealed himself, but these are questions I've not dealt with. Let's deal with them together. And, you know, you talk about all the time regularly, great resources that parents can look at. And I think one of the things that we have to do is be honest to say we don't know, be honest to say that we have some doubts too. And when we see the Apostle Paul say in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. He's not ashamed because he has all the answers, but he trusts that the gospel itself is powerful. And so what we need to remind parents and grandparents of is that, like the Apostle Paul, we should trust the power of the gospel and ask the hard questions. The gospel can stand up to it. The gospel is not an heirloom that has to be wrapped in bubble wrap and stuck in the attic and, you know, tucked away until we pass it on to the next generation. It's a living, breathing, and powerful. And so be honest about your limitations and explore them together. And just know the gospel's not intimidated or overshadowed by any rival truth claim. You're not going to come up against something that undoes the gospel. The gospel has been changing individual lives, cultures, nations for 2,000 years now, and your questions aren't going to stop it, but you need to take your questions and the questions of those you love seriously.
So, Dan, I'll share with you, I've been in preparation for a conversation with Kara Powell from Fuller Youth Institute. I've been reading Growing With, which is a new book designed to help parents of teenagers and young adults. And in it, she talks about, like, they made up some words, or I don't know if they're completely made up, but withing, faithing, and adulting. And so, you know, as you encourage us to, you know, not run away in fear or not squish down a question because we don't know the immediately know the answer to it, but to actually walk with a young person into, you know, the digging up a sort of archaeology that's necessary, right, to dig around in the things of the faith and find out what's really there at the bedrock of who Christ is and how we can construct not only our faith, but our life on who he is and what he has done and what he calls us into as redeemed people living in the context of this world. So I appreciate what those of you who work directly with college students and young adults, what you're doing every single day and how you are equipping the rest of us to then in turn do that as well. Because I really do. I view it as essential, not just to the transference of the faith, like I have given up thinking of it that way, but to walking with young people as they cultivate and develop their own real faith in Christ, as he leads them, you know, to be the leaders in the world that is yet to be. So let's end with this, Dan. We've got about a minute left. I would love for you to share with folks how we can be praying today for the students you know and for college campuses across the country on this Collegiate Day of Prayer.
Oh, wow. You know, the thing that first comes to mind is Colossians chapter 2, in which the Apostle Paul talks about a prayer that he has for these young believers, and he prays that they would be encouraged, that their hearts would be knit together in love, and that they would understand the fullness of the mystery of God through Jesus Christ. And I would say, please pray for college students that they would find encouragement, that their hearts will be knit together in love, which is a picture of relationships within the local church. So Paul's not praying arbitrarily, you know, be encouraged from something, but rather they would find encouragement in a faith community that's centered on the gospel and that's filled with joy. And that's the greatest apologetic in our world today, is a faith community that's centered on the gospel and is filled with joy. If students are discouraged and isolated and disconnected, they're extremely vulnerable. So that's how I would encourage people to pray today. And then Paul concludes, I say this so no one deludes you with plausible arguments. Yeah, so that's how you prepare for plausible arguments.
Absolutely. Hey, Dan DeWitt from Cedarville, thank you so much for being with us here today on Mornings with Carmen and encouraging us every time we talk.
Thanks so much, Carmen.
All right, friends, we'll be right back. All right, as we conclude our conversation today here on Mornings with Carmen, I always love to hear your feedback. Let me know the stories that you would like for us to be covering here each and every day. And let me know, you know, the conversations that you're having out there in the culture that you need some help with. Like, right, we want to bring the mind of Christ to bear on the conversations of the day. We want to be the people who, as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, you know, we know how to be present without anxiety, but to be people who are encouraging, who are actually sounding forth truth in the conversations of this day. So you can email me, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. You can text me, 877-933-2484. And you can always find me at myfaithradio.com on the Mornings with Carmen page. So I want you, as you go out there into the world that God so loves, to be an agent of his grace, an ambassador of his kingdom, and a minister of reconciliation. Hey, on this Collegiate Day of Prayer, be sure to pray for college campuses and those you know who are in college today. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this podcast of Mornings with Carmen LaBurge from Faith Radio. If you haven't, you can subscribe to automatically receive the podcast through iTunes or the Google Play Music app. That way, you never miss an episode. It's also available anytime at myfaithradio.com.